If you have your Bibles, could you please keep them open to Galatians chapter 3. We will not be looking at all of the passage that was read. We're going to focus in on one particular verse. That's Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Let's hear again the word of the Lord. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let's pray. Our great and sovereign Lord, as we come now to a time of hearing from your word, we ask that you would speak clearly to us. Lord, would you give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us? May we have open hearts and willing hearts to be hearers and doers of your word. Lord Jesus, as we consider what you have said, would you cause us to grow in the knowledge of you? Would we love you? Would we be obedient to you? And would we know you? Father, I pray that you would be with me now as I speak. May I know the liberty of the Spirit, the unction that comes only from you. May I make much of Jesus, and may Jesus be our chief desire. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. It was back in 2008, I made the longest flight of my life to that point, and that was my first ever trip to the UK. It was an idea that we had to head over there and do outreach, and since it was the longest flight that I've ever done, I didn't quite take into account this horrible thing called jet lag. Normally if I fly and I've got such a long flight, I'll try and get into the evening so I haven't got long to stay awake before I go to sleep or pass out from jet lag. But unfortunately this time my flight got in at 6 a.m. in the morning. And anyone that's travelled knows the best thing you can do is stay awake that whole day until evening comes and then sleep, so the next day you're fine in the new time zone. Well, I was having some trouble on my first day in London. Early in the morning, early flight, all day I had to stay awake. So the people I was staying with decided to show me some of the sights of London in an effort to keep me awake. They knew that I was a bit of a history buff, so they said, look, let's go out into the town, let's have a look around the city. There's lots of history in London. So we went, we looked at some historical sites, and there were some really particularly interesting ones. But one that caught my fancy was on City Road in London. On City Road in London, there is a place on that road that is literally a gold mine of history, especially church history. On one side of the road, you have the nonconformist graveyard. That is the graveyard for many Baptists and similar people who weren't allowed to be buried in the Anglican churches. In this graveyard were people such as John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress. You could go and look at his grave. But across the other side of the road was this nice-looking chapel. And it turns out that was the chapel where John Wesley used to preach in London. So I thought, we've got to have a look around this chapel. There's Wesley's chapel, but then right next to it, there was Wesley's house. I'm thinking, this is wonderful. There's so much history. This is going to be a wonderful time. And someone said, yes, but underneath the chapel, there's a museum, a history of the Methodist movement. By now, jet lag had disappeared. I was thinking, this is going to be a wonderful time. And out the back of the chapel, Wesley was buried. We enjoyed our time there. We looked around the chapel. We looked around the house. It was fascinating to read the accounts of revival of what God had done through John Wesley's ministry. It was stirring to read of how the Methodists were born out of a desire for biblical truth and the gospel. It was a wonderful time until we got to the end of the museum. The first part of the museum was great. There was historical artifacts from Wesley, sermons from Wesley. Parts of the gospel message that Wesley preached, wonderful. But then at the end, there was a new display. A display that our tour guide made sure that we saw and boasted about. This display boasted about the Methodists today. It boldly declared that the Methodists no longer subscribed to Wesley's narrow views, but rather they had moved on with the time, and as a result they supported same-sex marriage and homosexual ministers and believed that every single person in the world would go to heaven and their right with God. On one hand, we had Wesley standing for biblical truth and the gospel. But on the other hand, you had today's Methodists denying the scripture and forsaking the gospel. And it was a souring experience. It was truly sad to see. It was heartbreaking to look at a church that once held firm to the gospel, giving it all up. Yet what I saw was nothing new. In fact, as we come to the book of Galatians this morning, we see that in this book, which is one of the earliest New Testament books, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the exact same issue. You see, the churches in Galatia, the several churches in the region that Paul writes this letter to, were churches that started off as solid gospel churches. They loved Jesus, they embraced the truth, they proclaimed the wonderful doctrine that salvation is all of grace and nothing that we can do. They proclaimed the truth, they understood that salvation was all of Jesus and none of them. They started so well, but something went terribly wrong. In a few short years, they lost the gospel. And what happened in the churches of Galatia is something that happens time and time again throughout church history and even to this day. You see, what happened was deception had occurred. People had been deceived, and instead of holding fast to the truth, they cast off the gospel and embraced that which is false. And it should shock us and grieve us whenever we see churches do that. The Apostle Paul, who ministered to these churches, was shocked that they would give up the gospel. In verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul says these words. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Paul is shocked. Paul is saddened. He is dismayed that this church would leave the gospel, that they would leave the truth. It's hard to imagine. How can someone leave the truth after they have experienced Christ? Once a person has tasted and seen that the Lord is good, how could they willingly turn their back on him? It's shocking to think about. Yet that is what was happening in Galatia. That is what happens in church history. That is what happens today. You see, as we look at this section of God's Word, we should tread carefully. As we approach the book of Galatians, we should be very cautious, as there is always the very real danger that we too could go down the path of the Galatians. Do not think for a moment that you and I and this church, and indeed the churches of this city, are immune to leaving the truth. There is a constant battle. A constant fight in the life of the church and the life of the Christian between truth and error. And we'd do well to be alert to this. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. To know that there is a fight and battle for truth means that we should stand ready when deception comes. But deception is a tricky thing. Paul knew that the church has faced deception. Galatians had fallen for it. We face deception, we face error. But the thing about deception is that oftentimes it doesn't come from the most obvious of places. It doesn't come from a strange person wandering into the church and proclaiming himself a preacher. No, deception often comes from within. In fact, in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul warns the Ephesian church of that. In Acts chapter 20, Paul speaks to the elders of the Ephesian church and he says, "Be careful, deception is coming." Listen to what he says. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. The scripture warns that people will arise from within the churches that will spread false doctrine. People from within the church will seek to deceive. That is what happened in the New Testament time. That is what's happened throughout church history. And that is what happens to this day. In Galatia, a group of men arose in the church who were known as the Judaizers. Men who believed that the gospel of grace, the gospel that says you are saved not by anything you do, but by what Jesus has done. They said that is wrong and it shouldn't be followed. These Judaizers said that to be made right with God, you have to do something. You must work. You must earn. You must labor. You must keep the law perfectly. You must follow all the Jewish ceremonies. And if you do that, they said, perhaps God would let you into heaven. You can do something to make yourself right with God. You can earn forgiveness of sins. You must labor to know your Creator. All lies, but all too commonly believed. That is what they were taught, and that is what they fell for. Yet the gospel of Jesus Christ says we cannot earn salvation. Jesus says we can't earn it. There's nothing you and I can do that can make us right with God. It is a free gift given by God Himself. It's an act of grace. We can never be good enough because we're sinful. Salvation is not based on who you are or what you do. It is based upon God and His great love for sinners. But the Galatians dropped the ball. They forgot about that. They willingly left that behind. And in today's church, the danger of works righteousness is ever present. So we must be alert to this deception. We must be on guard to this false teaching. But the question then arises, how can we do that? If this false teaching is ever present, how can we as a church today be alert to those sort of dangers? We are told that danger is coming. We are told that false teaching is coming along. We are told to be ready, but how can we be ready? Well, the Bible actually gives us three ways, at least three ways, in which we can prepare to face false teaching. The first is found in the Gospel of John in chapter 16, when Jesus says that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, will come and dwell amongst His people, in the people of God, and He will lead them into all truth and tell them to follow what Christ has said. That's one way to avoid deception. The second way is found in the book of James in chapter 1, when God tells us that He has given us His word, the Bible, that we might read and know what God requires of us, that we might know the truth. But the third way, and the way I want to focus on this morning, is something that the Apostle Paul says here in Galatians chapter 3. Paul says there's a way in which we can know the truth, that salvation is not by what we do, but rather is by what Christ has done. And he says that way is a visible way. It's a way that we can see. It's a way that says you have seen Jesus crucified. Now that's a big statement. Paul says the churches have seen Jesus crucified. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Or as J.B. Phillips puts it in his rather blunt translation, O you dear idiots of Galatia, surely you can't be so idiotic. That's very blunt, but he gets to the heart of what Paul is saying. There is this blunt and loving rebuke that comes from the pages of Scripture. Paul is stunned that even though the church had seen Jesus as crucified, they somehow thought that that crucifixion, that event of Jesus dying and rising again, is not enough to save them. Paul says they've been bewitched, or as some translation puts it, hypnotized by false teachers who have deceived them. They knew the truth, yet they willingly believed a lie. They knew they had heard the gospel. They had heard the grand declaration that salvation is not by what we can do. As we heard read earlier, Galatians 2:16 says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." They had heard the truth, but Paul says, not only have you heard it, you have also seen the truth. They had seen the gospel. They have seen Jesus as crucified. It is one thing to hear the gospel. It is another to see the gospel. And Paul says that God, in his wisdom, has given to the church of Galatia, and indeed the churches throughout the ages, a visible representation of the gospel. Notice what he says. It was before your eyes. You have seen it. Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed. Now the big question is, what does that mean? Does that mean the Galatians were in Jerusalem when Jesus was nailed to the cross? Well, Galatia is from a different region. They have a different culture, a different context to where Jesus lived. Sure, some of them may have been in Jerusalem on that day when Jesus Christ was crucified, dead and buried. But the whole church wasn't there. Yet Paul says the whole church, everyone, it's a general comment, has seen Jesus publicly portrayed as crucified. The statement is true for the Galatians, and the statement is true for us. We at the City Tabernacle Baptist Church have seen Jesus Christ publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, I know there are some more mature people here, but I'm guessing you weren't there 2,000 years ago. Yet the Bible says we have publicly seen Christ portrayed as crucified. How is that possible? What does that even mean? How could people in all different churches, in all different contexts, see Jesus as crucified? Well, to answer that question, we need to realize that God has given the church throughout the ages two signs that show Jesus as crucified. Two visible signs that regularly show Jesus as crucified. Now let me stress, these two signs do not crucify Jesus. They are symbolic reminders of the crucifixion. These two signs, these two visible signs, are central to church life. They have begun with Jesus, and they will continue until Jesus returns. If you have been in church life for any time, I guarantee you that you have seen these signs, but sometimes we can become so familiar with them that we forget the imagery they are trying to convey. The two signs that allow us to see Jesus as publicly portrayed as crucified and to remind us of the truth that salvation is not by anything we can do are known as two ordinances. Or as some people call them, two sacraments of the church. Namely, baptism and the Lord's table, communion. These two events that we regularly see in the church are actually symbolic of the gospel. Did you know that when you see a baptism or when you partake of the communion, you are actually seeing Christ publicly portrayed as crucified? You are seeing the gospel in action. You are seeing the truth that you cannot save yourself, you cannot rescue yourself. When you look at baptism, when you look at the Lord's Supper, you are seeing a reminder that Jesus gave us that salvation is not of you, it is not of me. It is something wholly purchased by Christ. I mean, think about that for a moment. Baptism. What does baptism show us? What does baptism represent? Now, it's pretty clear that we as a Baptist church take baptism very seriously. In fact, our forefathers took it so seriously that other churches and other Christians began to mock us. That's how we got the name Baptist. It was a term of mocking, and we took it and said, oh, that's a great name for the church. We'll use that. So we take baptism seriously. Historically, the Baptists have taken baptism so seriously that they have rejected the notion that someone can be baptized as a baby. Baptists have stood for 400 plus years saying that it's not right to baptize infants. And the reason we say that is because there is no biblical example of that occurring, nor does it fit the covenantal language of the book of Hebrews, which says that these things are reserved for those who know the Lord. Biblically, baptism is only for those who have turned from their sins, repented, and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And since infants aren't capable of doing that, they can't be baptized. Now, it should be noted about baptism that baptism doesn't save anyone. Recently, I had to take Henry down to the doctors, and as we were leaving the doctors, something happened to me that I've never seen happen before. We were walking out of the shopping centre, and this elderly lady, a lovely old lady, walked up to me and shoved this card in my hand. And she said, it's very important, please read it. And I was a bit stunned. Here I am in a shopping centre, a lady walks up and does that. So I took the card, and the first thing I saw was, baptism for your child. Well, I'm a big B Baptist, so that was like a red flag to me. I'm like, baptism for your child, what's that about? And she goes, well, I go to the Catholic Church, and if you get your child baptized, it will wash away sin, and your child will become a child of God. Well, Louise at that point realized that we're about to have a gospel conversation, so she continued on. And I started to talk to this lady and explain that baptism, while it is an important sign within the church, is not something that can cleanse us from sin. Baptism is a picture of the gospel that says that nothing we do can save us. See, baptism does not remove sin. To think that it does is foreign to the scripture, and it destroys the imagery that baptism presents. You see, baptism tells us not that we can earn salvation, but it says that we are dead, we are helpless, and we are hopeless, and that unless God rescues us, we can do nothing. And when we see baptism, we are seeing Jesus publicly portrayed as crucified. Baptism is more than just the symbolic act of someone getting wet. It's more than a bath. It's a grand declaration of the gospel. It shows us that we can't save ourselves. It demonstrates clearly that unless Jesus comes and rescues us, there's nothing we can do to help ourselves. In Romans chapter 6, we see this truth declared when the Bible says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Notice what the Bible says here. Baptism is a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of what Christ has done. It reminds us that salvation is all of him. You see, when we are baptized, what we are declaring is this. We are saying we are dead in our sins, we are buried in a tomb, and we cannot help ourselves. And just as the Father raised Jesus to new life, so we need God to come and rescue us. That's the symbolism. That's the picture of baptism. So when Paul says you have seen Christ crucified, baptism is one of those means. We see the gospel when someone's baptized. Baptism is a burial service. It's an act of someone going into the grave. That's one of the reasons we don't sprinkle people with water. Because when you bury someone in the graveyard, you don't just toss a bit of dirt on top of the coffin. No, you bury them deep. You cover them up completely. And when it comes to baptism, that's why they're fully covered. They're fully immersed in water. It's a symbolic sign that you are dead and you cannot do anything to save yourself. But as you go down to the tomb, it's saying nothing can help you. But all of a sudden you come up again as a symbol that God rescues sinners. When we see baptism, we see a picture of Jesus Christ publicly portrayed as crucified. That is why whenever there's a baptism, we should celebrate and join together as a church and make sure that we're here to see these events. It's a visible reminder to all of us of what Jesus has done. It's a visible reminder of our great God and his love for us. It's a visible reminder that we can't help ourselves. And it's a visible reminder that Jesus loves us and he can rescue us. You see, in my time, I've only seen a handful of dead bodies. But something I've noticed about them is this. They can't do anything to rescue themselves or make themselves alive. They can't even plan their own funeral. They're dead. They need people outside of them to help them and organize everything and do everything for them. And that's the picture of the gospel. Ephesians 2:1 says we're dead in our sins. Those 10 commandments we saw in the children's talk before, breaking those commandments is called sin. Lying, stealing, hating, blaspheming God, all these things are sin. And it's a sign that we are dead in our sin and we can't rescue ourselves, we can't earn forgiveness. But baptism says Jesus comes. Jesus rescues. Therefore rejoice. So how can we see Jesus Christ as publicly portrayed as crucified? By looking at the baptism pool, looking at a baptism service. But there's another way. The second way is the Lord's Supper, communion. Just like baptism, this symbolic act represents the gospel. Communion tells us very explicitly that salvation is all of Jesus and none of me. It tells us very clearly that we need Christ to come and rescue us. Now, it should be stressed that just partaking in the elements of the bread and the cup does not make you a Christian. Some people think if they would just have a little bit of communion, that will cover their sins and, you know, that will make them right with God. If they would just drink of the cup and eat of the bread, then all their sins will be gone. But such a thought is not biblical. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. If partaking of the bread and the cup somehow made us right with God, then it destroys the picture of the gospel because it says you must do something in order to be saved. Other people say, well, it doesn't necessarily forgive sins, or it may forgive sins, but what the communion is all about is actually a sacrifice. For instance, the Roman Catholic Church says the Lord's table, or the Mass, is actually a fresh crucifixion of Jesus. If you read the Catholic catechisms from section 1364 to 1367, they declare that the priest has authority to pull Jesus out of heaven and crucify him on the altar. They have authority to crucify him again. And they say the Lord's Supper is the Mass, the communion, is the way that you can be saved because Jesus gets crucified afresh each time. That's blasphemy. That's not the gospel. The gospel says Jesus died once for the sins of many, the just for the unjust. And by the work of Jesus, he is able to perfect for all time those who believe in him. So the Lord's table doesn't wash away sins. The Lord's table does not make a sacrifice. It does not crucify Jesus again. But what it does is remind us of that first sacrifice. It reminds us of Jesus going to the cross. It reminds us of Jesus dying and rising again. That's what the Lord's table does. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read this passage so often when it comes to the communion. We read these words. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." What does the ordinance of the Lord's table of communion represent? The gospel. It represents Jesus dying for sinners. It shows us the love of God. It shows us that it's all of Jesus and none of us. It's not Jesus plus my works. It's not Jesus plus my own efforts. It's not Jesus plus my own righteousness. No, it tells us that salvation is Jesus plus nothing. It's all of him. So next time we gather as a church and the table down here has the elements on it, next time we come for the Lord's table, take note of the elements on the table. You will notice that there are only two elements when it comes to the communion: the bread and the cup. That which represents the body and blood of Jesus. You will not see a third element on the table called good works. You will not see a third element saying your own effort. You will not see a third element that says your religious deeds. No. Two elements in the Lord's table: the bread and the cup, which reminds us of Jesus and his body broken on the cross and his blood spilt for sinners. Paul says, "You have publicly seen Christ betrayed as crucified. You have seen the gospel." Baptism shows it. The Lord's table shows it. It shows us that Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, and buried because of my sin. It shows us that he rose again for our justification. It declares that we cannot save ourselves, but it declares wonderfully and beautifully that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. It says, "I can't do anything, but without Jesus, I am nothing." Or as the hymn writer said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's what the elements of the communion, the elements of baptism tells us about. Jesus and Jesus alone. Now, time is very much gone, and there's much that could be said on baptism and the Lord's table, and I knew that I would not be able to cover it all. That's why if you look in your bulletins, you should see a white little sheet of paper that actually has some questions and answers on it from the Baptist Catechism. On page one, you have questions about what baptism is and who can be baptized and how baptism is to be done. But on the back, you have details of the Lord's Supper. I would encourage you to take it, read it, and look up all the scripture references in it. Because we as a church have this wonderful, visible representation of the gospel given to us by God. Baptism, the Lord's table, it's a wonderful picture of grace. We'd do well to know about it so that next time it happens, we can gather and celebrate and say, "Isn't Jesus wonderful? Isn't he so great and kind towards us that he would rescue a sinner like me?" Much more could be said, but I won't. So as we close, let me just say this. The danger we face as a church, the danger every church faces, the danger that we face as Christians, is that we can easily lose the gospel. The Galatians lost the gospel, and they had the Apostle Paul teach them. They lost the gospel in a few short years after Christ died and rose again. Here we are 2,000 years on. If it was easy for them to lose it, how much more easy is it for us? Be alert. The gospel is constantly under attack. You see, we start to lose the gospel the moment we begin to think that we must do something to be saved. The moment we start thinking that, it's dangerous ground because we're starting to lose the gospel of grace. If you start to believe that you must do something to keep yourself saved, again, that's a sign you're losing the gospel of grace. Because the gospel of grace says you can't do anything to save yourself, you can't do anything to keep yourself saved. It's Jesus who does it all. Jesus saves us, Jesus keeps us, and Jesus will take us to be home with him one day. God, in his loving wisdom and kindness, gives us his Holy Spirit to lead us in the truth, the Bible that we might read the truth, but he also gives us baptism in the Lord's table as a visible reminder of the gospel. God has given us so much to remind us that we cannot earn salvation. So remember that. Perhaps you're sitting here this morning, you're hearing all this going, well, that's well and good. You know, baptism, Lord's table, that's a wonderful Christian thing. But perhaps you're sitting there realizing that you yourself don't understand baptism, the Lord's table, because you're yet to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the baptism of the Lord's table doesn't just tell the Christians of the gospel, but it also reminds non-Christians of the gospel. So the truth is, none of us can rescue ourselves. None of us can save ourselves. None of us can make ourselves into right relationship with God. But God loves you. God cares for you. In that he's done the only thing possible to come and to rescue you. What he did was this: God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, stepped out of heaven, came to this earth, died on the cross in the place of sinners, taking the punishment we deserve, and then rose from the dead 3 days later. And now he says to you, turn from your sins and trust in Christ. And if you would do that, you would know the joy of sins forgiven. You would know the wonderful love of God towards you. A love that loved you, even though you couldn't do anything to rescue yourself. Then in response to that, you get to see the picture of baptism. Because those who trust in Christ are then baptized to portray, to show publicly and visibly the truth of the gospel. We repent, we trust in Christ, we are baptized not to be saved, but because we are saved. And then we partake of the Lord's table to once again declare regularly and constantly the picture of Jesus and what he has done. So if you haven't trusted in Christ this day, I'd encourage you to look to Jesus as he's so loving and kind. Feel free to talk to me or the pastor afterwards. We'd be more than happy to tell you about Christ and what he has done. But perhaps this morning you are a Christian, but you hear this and you're going, well, I've never actually been baptized. Well, if that's the case, then again, talk to the pastor, talk to the deacons. I guarantee you they'll be very happy to take you through the process of getting you baptized so that you might publicly show Christ in the gospel. Perhaps you say, well, baptized as an infant. Well, if that's the case, let me be lovingly blunt to you. You haven't been baptized. Baptism is for all those who've trusted in Jesus. It's something we willingly do after we trust in Christ. So if you've been baptized as an infant or haven't been baptized, be obedient to the biblical command to repent and be baptized. Talk to the pastor, talk to the deacon afterwards, or fill in the back of your newsletter where it says, God has spoken to me today and I believe I ought to be baptized. If you put your details on there, I guarantee you someone will follow you up. As a church, we get to see the gospel on regular occasion. Let us remember that salvation is all of grace. And may it never be said of us, O foolish Baptists, who has bewitched you. May we always remember the gospel of grace, that Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins. Let's pray. O our great and loving Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that You yourself came and sacrificed on the cross for our sins. There's nothing in us that merited salvation, but in love you came and died. May we remember that constantly, and may we rejoice in the truth. Lord, I pray for those here today who do not know you. May you be kind to them, and may you rescue them. May you bring them into your kingdom. Lord, for those who are struggling with if they should be baptized or not, Lord, would you cause them to be obedient to your word, and may they publicly show Christ as being crucified, and may they declare the gospel. And Lord, I pray that you'd also keep us from error, that you'd keep us from the deception of works righteousness, and may we constantly declare and show the gospel that is all of grace. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.